Donatists. We'll talk a little bit more about the Donatists, but it seems that there was this group called the Donatists. They were particularly in North Africa, and they fought this. They said, no, 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 the church is made up of regenerate people only, and we can't have people that are being appointed bishops and they're unregenerate. And that was the conflict. And basically, eventually, the Donatists were stamped out, in name at least, but they never were really stamped out. And basically, then all through history, for those next 1,000 years, you had this group that was always there in the background somewhere, often called the heretics. Okay? And so what happens when you get to the Reformation is they hear somebody that's preaching truth. How exciting is that? Somebody's understanding, finally, justification by faith. And so it's like they come out of the woods, in a sense, and they're very excited. But it doesn't take long before the differences become very obvious. Just the start of Verdun's book here. Before the Reformation was 10 years along, it had become evident that not all who were rebelling against the medieval order were of one mind and heart. It had become apparent that within the camp of the dissenters, there were deep-seated differences, tensions of such dimensions that a parting of the ways was in the making. It had become plain that the reformers would, as a result, be obliged to deploy some of their forces to a second front. They would have to divide their energies between two opponents, Rome and the radicals. From the outset, the reformers realized that the opposition that was shaping up on the second front was going to be formidable, at least as formidable as the opposition from the side of the Catholics. As early as May 28, 1525, so there, less than 10 years after the 95 Theses, in 1525, Zwingli, in a letter to Vadian, expressed the opinion that the struggle with the Catholic Party was, quote, but child's play when compared with the struggle that was erupting at the second front. Way, way early, this distinction comes. People vary on what they want to call these people. Radicals was the name that was used there. Radical almost sounds like it's somebody who goes even further than somebody else. And so in many ways, that's not quite a good term, Verdun argues here. A radical might be somebody who out-Luthered Luther. But no, that wasn't the case. And he just uses as an example, and this will become really clear as we go. He says, let's take for an example that the very central doctrine of the Reformation, the doctrine of justification by faith, and its bearing on the place of good works in the scheme of salvation. In his haste to establish the doctrine of justification by faith rather than by works, Luther downgraded good works. The only place he had left for good works was at the very end, as a sort of postscript or appendage, something that needed attention after salvation was an accomplished fact. We meet in Luther, to put it theologically, a very heavy emphasis on the forensic aspect of salvation and a correspondingly light emphasis on the moral aspect. Luther was primarily interested in pardon rather than in renewal. His theology was a theology that addresses itself to the problem of guilt rather than to the problem of pollution. There is an imbalance in this theology between what God does for man and what he does in man. It was this imbalance that caused Luther to collide with the epistle of James. Many of you know that, at least in his early days, Luther denied that James was part of the canon. Why? Because James said, faith without works is dead, right? And so Luther said, that something's wrong here. And of course, James goes on to say, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, James says, okay? Luther said, oh my, that can't be scripture. Later, he came to see how that fit. The people of the Second Front showed from the very first a critical attitude toward Luther's disparagement of good works. They did not go along with his one-sidedly forensic theology. They complained that Luther throws works without faith so far to one side that all he has left is a faith without works. They suggested that Luther's sola fide was heresy, if taken as it was taken by some to mean faith unaccompanied. In this matter, which takes us to the very heart of the Lutheran vision, the men of the Second Front stood to the right of Luther, so much so that their enemies accused them of being work saints, people who think to earn salvation by their good works. Surely this is not left wing. One could, with greater propriety, consider it right wing. These men stood closer to Rome than to Luther in this matter. We do well, therefore, to avoid the expression the left wing of the Reformation. But then as it goes on, they can also be called stepchildren. That's the term that Verdun uses. Contemporaries called the stepchildren by all sorts of derogatory names, each of which calls special attention to an aspect of the disagreement that had developed. These names were not intended to convey information. They were intended to convey opprobrium. In other words, it wasn't so much what the name meant. It was just like it was a bad name. So they're saying these are bad guys here. They were one and all hateful to the persons to whom they were affixed. The stepchildren wanted to be known as evangelicals or brethren or simply as Christians or believers. On their part, they called the reformers scribes or the learned ones. Those who followed these were called name Christians or heathen. So, wow, a lot in the terms there. So this is a huge, huge conflict. We can see that, I think, here from the very start. So look at just a couple of the quotes here that I've printed out, and I think that's probably all the further we'll get today, and we'll come back there then. But the Donatists were those that were objecting to the Constantinian change. Why? Because the New Testament they saw taught that Christianity was a society within a society, a group of believers within a society. So look at these first couple of quotes here. We must begin by pointing out that with the launching of the New Testament vision, a new idea was being broached. The world was being treated to a new and very revolutionary concept of society, namely, that men can get along peacefully in the marketplace, even though they do not worship at the same shrine. The New Testament conceives of society as a composite thing, that is, composed of factions. It expects that some men will glory in the very same cross over which other men stumble. It anticipates that some men will make their boast of the very same thing of which other men are ashamed. And it assumes that such diversity on the plane of religion does not imply cacophony on the square. It thinks that even though men differ basically and radically at the shrine, they need not clash in the marketplace. This is one of the New Testament's boldest innovations, the sweep of which will not escape the thoughtful. In the New Testament vision, that which we today call the state and that which we now call the church are agencies that cater to differentiable loyalties. The state demands a loyalty that all men can give, irrespective of their religious orientation. The church demands a loyalty which only he can give who believes in the Christ. The state has a sword with which it constrains men, coerces them if need be. The church has a sword also, but it is the sword of the Word of God, a sword that goes no farther than moral suasion. The New Testament envisions no trouble in the outworking of this division of labor as long as both sides play in the register intended for them. It envisions trouble only if and when either of the two goes outside its providence, as for instance when in Acts 4, men in the uniform of the state tell people whether they are to preach and what. The New Testament vision implies that as long as church and state weed each in its own garden, there will be a tolerable modus vivendi, a way that they can live. It must not escape the reader that this was a novel insight, so novel as to be revolutionary. The world had never seen the like of it before. For all pre-Christian society is sacral, that is, bound together by a common religious loyalty. By sacral society, we mean society held together by a religion to which all the members of that society are committed. It was because the Jews of Jesus' day were pre-Christian and therefore sacralists in their conception of things that the problem whether it is lawful to pay tribute to Caesar seemed to them to be an insoluble problem. So again, we just don't begin to understand how revolutionary it was. I was so struck in David Platt's commentary on Matthew that when he introduces the parables and he asks why all of a sudden is Jesus beginning to teach these parables, and he said it's because the disciples, one of the reasons was the disciples needed to have a clearer understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God, that it was a part of society, not the whole. They couldn't get that through their heads, and that's why they thought when Messiah comes, he's going to rule right now, and everybody's going to follow him. That's what they expected. Messiah will come, and he will slay all the enemies of his kingdom, because that's the only kingdom they'd ever heard of, the only kind of kingdom. It's the kingdom where everybody is a part of that kingdom. So what does Jesus do? He starts with the parable of the sower, right? And he says, the seed is sown, but only one of the four kinds of soils is good soil, right? And then he goes to the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he says, we've got two sowers in this parable, and some are sowing good seed, some are sowing bad seed. He says, the field is the world, and what's going to happen? You're going to have two different groups within society, and Jesus says, you're going to let them grow until the harvest. And so he's trying to begin to help the disciples see that. He's saying that when he says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God. But this is all so radical for them. So what happens after Jesus rises from the dead and he's ready to descend? Have they gotten it yet? I don't think so, because what's their question? Jesus, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom? Right? Because they're still thinking, oh, the kingdom, that means everybody's got... No. He was teaching a very different view of society and of the church. And David had that illustrated well in his Baptist distinctives with the circles, where in the Old Testament you had the circle that included all of Israel, and in the inside you had those who were the true believers. But that inside circle is what Jesus envisions as the church. The church is made up of believers. so different. So let's just look here at the quote from page 16 and the next one, and then we'll stop there. These, again, these are just so huge. This was the heart of the matter. Two diverse and disparate conceptions as to what the Church of Christ is and what its relationship is to that which lies around it. The stepchildren believed that the Church of Christ is by definition an element in society, not society as such. Their opponents, the Reformers as well as the Catholics, were unwilling to go along with this. They continued to look upon the church as coextensive with society. And this next quote, I think, is so insightful. And my, how it speaks to where we are today. The house of freedom and of democracy has been reared in those areas, and we dare say in them alone, where men have made serious work of the New Testament vision as to societal compositism. It, more than any other single factor, has given us human society with option built into it. For pre-Christian society is optionless society, just as post-Christian society will again be optionless society. The New Testament's idea of societal compositism is the only real alternative to the stultifying ideologies that have given rise to the modern optionless and option-forbidding totalitarian states. Wow. You see our country headed there? It's certainly where it has been headed, right? Losing more and more the freedom to say, oh, we don't agree with that. We think that this is what God says. And they say, well, you can't do that because that's wrong. You can't have truth. It's wrong, right? But so important to see that. And it's incredible to see where the roots of our country lie there. And when the Puritans came to this land, they didn't understand that either, did they, right? They come to Massachusetts and, you know, Roger Williams has got to get out of there because they can't allow somebody who doesn't see it exactly the way they do. So it's a major issue and a major concept to be understood. So we'll go on there, Lord willing, next week and look at some of these other derogatory terms that they're called by, which really do define who they are and who the church is to be. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the wonder of the gospel. Thank you for your grace, Lord, in drawing a people to yourself from every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue. Lord, would you continue to build your church? And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts as we seek to serve you in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay.